powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open the word of truth to Mark 13, verse 28. Mark 13, 28. All right, let's take the usual time to check ourselves, keep ourselves in fellowship, so that the information communicated to us will be clear and understood. That's your responsibility to be here, to overcome all the distractions that are inevitably a part of the Christian way of life. We are here today to worship God in spirit and in truth, and truth is what will be presented with regard to the topic of the fig tree. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth. And we are here and dedicated to that principle of bringing those words and the concepts that they bring forth to our attention, so that we can have the mind of Christ and we can be stable and oriented to the plan in these perilous times. Be with us in our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Parable of the fig tree. Again, Jesus delivered this discourse. The location and the timing is propitious. He delivered this discourse from the Mount of Olives, that high ridge just east of Jerusalem, facing Jerusalem and the temple. The whole discourse occurred in that final week of his time on earth in his humanity. It was this discourse that he delivered as a result of a question presented to him by his disciples. They wanted to know the timing or a sign, the sign, with regard to his return. Obviously, they had a lot to learn with regard to these matters, but they learned them. They figured it all out. They couldn't be expected to understand the coming church age and the length of it. But nevertheless, he delivers this discourse, and he does it from the Mount of Olives, as I said. This is the mountain or the ridge from which he ascended to heaven. And secondly, it will be the first place that his feet will touch this earth when he returns at the second advent. So, and this obviously discourse deals with the last days and the attempt to orient believers who will read these things, take these things into their soul, and be ready, whether they're church age saints or tribulational saints. It's information for both groups. Now, learn, now is just the little particle D-E, duh. Can be translated and now. Now, learn the parable. Excuse me. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. Learn is an imperative, aorist imperative. It's a command, mon thano. So we are to learn the parable, parabole. Jesus taught many things in parables in his teaching. And so this is another parable in Scripture, a momentous one. The parable of, with the definite article, fig tree, suke. When that indicates a lapse of time, a conjunction, hoton, when its branch has already, or now at last, branch is klados, become tender, become is the ginomai, aorist subjunctive. Aorist subjunctive indicating that an indeterminate amount of time will have to elapse. The word tender is it's tender. Somebody has to figure out what that is. It's apollos. It means to put forth leaves. It's an adjective. Translated tender. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, put forth is put out, ek, phuo, present subjunctive. And then we have the word phulon, leaf. You know, present indicative, gnosko. You know that summer, definite article, theros, is near. Okay, this is simply the horticulture of a fig tree. A fig tree begins to show life, like a lot of trees, in the spring. It begins to put on buds, and the sign of impending leaves are present. Figs, in the case of a fig tree, do not develop until late on into summer. It's just the nature of that fruit. If you've ever tried to buy any around here, they're seasonal. And, I mean, I'm talking about packaged ones. I'm talking about fresh ones. Even so, adverb, houtos, even so, you too, pronoun you, and you also, when you see these things, aorist subjunctive, eidos. Again, the aorist subjunctive indicates indeterminate period of time. When you see these things happening, present participle of genomai, happening, recognize that he is near the door, the doors. This is actually a plural. Near the doors. What are doors? It's individuals' lives. It's individuals referred to as doors. And then a key. Truly. That's like our word dogmatically. It's our word amen. It can be translated emphatically, truly, dogmatically. I say to you, I say to you that this generation will not. Will not is a double negative for the strongest negative expression, ume. Two different words, two different negatives. This generation definitely, you could translate it, will not pass away. Generation is genea. That refers to a period of time of people on earth, as it says in Ecclesiastes, one generation follows another generation. That this generation, demonstri pronoun houtos, this seminal generation, will not pass away. This generation will not pass away, excuse me, until, a genitive preposition, mekri, until these things, present participle, these things, houtos, take place. Genomai again, aorist subjunctive. Notice the aorist subjunctives. Then he adds to the conclusion of this part of the discourse, heaven and earth will pass away. He wants to emphasize here that heaven and earth seems very permanent, doesn't it? Of course. Heaven and earth, Uranus and earth, gay, will pass away. This is a future indicative, passive. Heaven and earth receive the action here of passing away, going away. Par erkomai. Means to disappear. But my words, plural with the definite article, logos, my pronoun ego, another double negative, will not, absolutely will not, and then par erkomai again, future indicative, pass away. Finally, Jesus provides his disciples with the sign they ask for, back in verse 3. They were questioning him because he made this statement that the temple complex that they were in awe of would be destroyed in the fashion specified, not one stone left on another. Those are his words. And that happened to the Jerusalem temple of his day, 37 years after he made this announcement. So he's a prophet, acting as a prophet. And he prophesies the utter destruction of the temple, almost unprecedented for the destruction of a building. Every stone would be detached from the stones below it until there was nothing left. That's what the Romans did to it. We specified that in our points earlier. What happened? How things got out of control. And even the Roman general did not want the temple destroyed. His name was Titus, later to be emperor of Rome. But his troops got carried away. You can only imagine the amount of work and toil involved in the destruction of that temple. These stones were many tons on top of each other. And Jesus prophesied the unthinkable. And it happened. As I've told you before, another misplaced thing, like where's the real Mount Sinai, is the location of the Herod's temple, the temple of the first advent. That temple is not located where they think it is, they being Jews, Muslims, and Christians. It is not located there. The Wailing Wall has nothing to do with this temple. These stones are still on top of each other. And Jews come up there and do this number in front of it and stick their little pieces of prayer in the cracks that have stood all this time. That's the Roman fort, adjacent, separated by a few hundred yards, I don't remember the exact figure, between the Roman fort and the temple to the south of it that is now a grassy knoll. Nothing's there. They all think that this is where the temple is. Of course, there's two mosques up there now, etc. Those events occurred in the fall of the Third Commonwealth in the war that occurred between 68 and 70 A.D. It wrapped up in 70 A.D. 70 A.D. is a big date because it ends the Jewish Commonwealth. It ends it. And there has not been a nation until. He presents them with a sign, the parable of the fig tree. All three gospel accounts of this discourse make mention of this parable. Matthew 24:3, Luke 21:29. Luke adds an interesting thing, which we'll get to. Notice the fig tree and all the trees. Luke adds that, which serves a very valuable purpose later on here. The disciples are to learn this parable, and I'm here to teach it to you once again, maybe the final time, as it is critical to the understanding of the era that signals the final generation and the return of Christ. Two questions arise out of these verses. One, who or what is the fig tree? And two, how long is a generation? In the Old Testament, God compares Israel to this plant, a fig tree. In Hosea 9:10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I go back to the Exodus generation. I saw your fathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in her, its first season. Now, I don't know how anybody can miss the fact that Israel is symbolized by this plant, this tree, the fig tree. Now, the tree itself is made up of a trunk and branches and leaves, but its ultimate purpose for existence is to produce mature figs for human consumption. That's the purpose of that plant. Whatever other purposes it has, that's its primary purpose. To come into new leaf in the spring and to work its way into the summer until those figs are ripe and mature. Mature or ripe figs represent mature believers. Okay? Mature believers. Then there is Joel 1, 6 and 7, where God speaks of my land as comparable to my fig tree. For a nation has invaded my land. It has made my vine and my fig tree splinters. So there are two plants that symbolize Israel. The grapevine and the fig tree. They have two plants that are used as a symbol for their nation. Of all the plants out there, it's these two. God showed Jeremiah a vision in his day of two baskets of good and bad figs. In Jeremiah 24, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 8. Sitting in front of the temple in this vision. Rotten figs and good figs. Symbolizing adjusted Jews and reversionistic Jews. Israelites. Are you a good fig or a bad fig? Title of my sermon today. Just kidding. Are you a good fig or a bad fig? Do the things necessary to maintain your positive volition and your interest in the plan of God in these days when the love of many will grow cold. He's not talking about unbelievers. They never had any love. Unbelievers have no love for God until they believe in Christ. Then they show the first action of love towards God. And in the last days, people, their love for God and the truth, and that's believers, the community of believers on earth, will grow cold. You go from hot, as in a liquid, to lukewarm, to cold. Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. It'd be better. Then you are lukewarm. Surprising, isn't it? So many Christians today, that's exactly their characterization. They're lukewarm. There are Christians out there, they don't go to any church, they just do their thing, they're believers, but they're cold. Zero interest. And then a lot of these churchy ones running around, they're lukewarm. He said, for the lukewarm, I will spew out of my mouth. That means they're not going to have a good day at the Bema seat. They're going to feel the dissatisfaction that God had with them back during their time on earth. Hot is positive volition, and I'm here no matter what. You've got to maintain that temperature by your interest in the plan of God. In the good days, the bad days, the most difficult test of your life, and you will get a most difficult test of your life, presumably. You will. I have. The bad figs represent those Israelites that died the sin unto death during the Babylonian invasion. The good figs, on the other hand, represents those Israelites who were carried away captive from Judah. They're on the good side of things. They tended to get their act together, not all of them, of course, in Babylon. Thus says the Lord God, like these figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good. Those are the captives. They went through that traumatic experience. Can you imagine even going through an experience of this magnitude? Where you are drugged from your homeland and everything was dear to you and you are drugged from it and you are and not in a nice way. And you are taken all the way to a strange land, to the big city of Babylon, 500 miles to the east, on foot. And people fell by the wayside, they fell by the wayside. Old and young, kids, everything. In the destruction of that commonwealth at the hands of the Romans, at the hands of the Babylonians. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. The return, the exiles, which, by the way, occurred exactly 70 years after the event. And they built, and they started to pioneer that second commonwealth. When I say commonwealth, I mean nation state. The first was established under the conquest with Joshua. That's the first time they had a nation and were in the land and were set up as a result of the wars against the indigenous population that God was dispossessing for cause. That one lasted all the way to 586. Then the uprooting. They went into captivity. Before that, the northern tribes went into captivity in 721. But they never came back. They stayed scattered. But they're making a return in our times from all the nations. The dispersion and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Jeremiah 24, 5 and 6. For the bad figs, note Jeremiah 24, 8. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Indeed, says the Lord, so I will abandon, here's a bad fig, Zedekiah, king of Judah. He was the reigning king at the time. And his officials. And the remnant of Jerusalem who remained in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. Some ran off to Egypt, trying to get out of harm's way. Another parable of interest is Luke 13, 6 and 9. And he, Jesus, began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it. And he did not find any. What's that all about? Jesus came to his own people and did not find these mature believers. Individual isolated ones don't matter. I mean, they matter, but that's not good enough. I did not find any. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree. First Advent. What's the length of it? Roughly 3 years. I don't mean the whole life of Christ. I mean his public ministry. 3 years. And all the miracles and all that Jesus did and everything that was out in front of all these people, they did not, in mass, turn to the Lord. Had they done so, ironically, he would have never went to the cross. Because they wouldn't have been involved with the Romans, manipulating the Romans to get him crucified. But the top officials, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, all of them were unbelievers. There was an exception on the Sanhedrin here and there. You know, there's a Nicodemus here and there. But that's it. The nation did not embrace Jesus. Jesus faced something that we face as believers that isn't pleasant. Rejection. Repudiation. Not for cause, just repudiation. People you have served, people you have labored over, people you have helped through their crises, through doctrine and personal fellowship, bail. They don't have cause. So Jesus faced rejection at a level, and considering who he was, and considering his credentials, it's mind-blowing. And this is the chosen people, the people of the book, who were trained up and read the Bible, Old Testament. These people abandoned him, turned on him, various degrees in various ways. His disciples just got frightened and ran off. They came back. He regathered that part of his flock. And here we are. He says, look, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this tree without finding it. I've been patient with this tree I put out there. Sometimes you do that with a plant. You know, it's inexplicable. It looks perfectly good, but something's wrong with it genetically, and there's no fruit on it. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that. It's just not doing what it's supposed to be doing. He says, cut it down. I'm done with it. They came around, they dug around the roots, they put fertilizer on it. Next year, nothing. Next year, nothing. He tells the keeper, cut it down. And that is 70 AD. And that's what happened to the Jewish state of Jesus' day, the Second Commonwealth. We are looking at here in this doctrine the Third Commonwealth and final, with all of the stages in its development. Pre-48, post-48 to the rapture, and on. The nation state in the Middle East, the little nation state, geographically little, of Israel. And I have never understood why Bible teachers that I have known who are oriented to dispensations, tribulation, rapture, second advent, got all that straight. Couldn't figure this one out. I'm not saying they all didn't figure it out. Just certain ones, they didn't figure it out. I don't get it. I understand until you're taught and you haven't learned it, you don't understand it perhaps, but Israel's back in the Middle East as a viable nation with a viable economy. A military, lots of technology. They beautified the land. Jerusalem's thriving. And all our other cities, Haifa, and so forth, Tel Aviv. You need to have an interest in these things because this is where it's at in terms of the outworking of human history. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? So it's been cut down, but now it's replanted. Replanted. And this the point of the parable is, Jesus' ministry in Israel had been about 3 years in duration when he gave this parable. He, like God, in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, sought good fruit, only to find little or none. Yes, there were some wonderful exceptions, but they are the exceptions. They are not enough to carry the nation forward, and certainly not in the high leadership, where you would expect it, those people, the priests, the high priest, and those people to be on top of things. The religious crowd. They weren't. They had distorted God's plan into a system of salvation by keeping the law, circumcision, keeping the law, all of it, turned it into an onerous life for those trying to live under it with the Pharisee legalism. At the end of Luke 13, Jesus laments over Jerusalem. Luke 13. It isn't like he wanted them to be this way, obviously. He laments over Jerusalem. It brought him a lot of lupe. That's sorrow. That's the Greek word for sorrow. A lot of us are carrying around in the last days with regard to friends and people. Luke 13. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. Wow. God's special place on earth, His favorite place on earth, is that land area called Jerusalem. People talk of God's country and all that. That kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. That's how they treated the prophets of old. And this was carried out in the treatment of Jesus and the treatment of His disciples. Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 7. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. A mother hen trying to protect her little chicks, and putting her wings out and getting them under them, and if there's some threat was being imposed. The motherly instinct to protect their young. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, you, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The second advent. You remember the triumphal entry. Jesus came in on a donkey. And he was being heralded by all these people, and they were throwing palm branches down in front of him like a king. And in no time they turned against him. It was superficial. It was good. They said something positive. Jesus' ministry in Israel. Okay, I gave you that. I'm sorry. On his way to cleanse the temple. The last go around on that. He cleansed it earlier in his ministry. He cleansed the temple twice. Cleansed it of the money changers. They were ripping off people and selling stuff. Stuff you're not supposed to do in the church. It's not a place for merchandise. Like churches do. With their bookstore and their curio shop and their whatever else they're marketing. Take that stuff out of the way of the worship of God. We're not here to raise money to sell you junk or even good stuff. We're not here for that. We don't do that. Jesus cleansed the temple twice. And he did it dramatically, single-handedly. He walked in there. Place full of tables and changing coins. We can't use a pagan coin. That would be awful. This is like if people go overboard. So you got to have a shekel. You have to have a Jewish coin, and we're going to charge you a fee to exchange it, even to even. You've made my Father's house a house of thieves. You're ripping people off. There's different kinds of thieves, you know. There's not just the ones, you know, that are out there in the street trying to steal whatever they think they can get their mitts on. There are sophisticated thieves. They run the banking system. They're ripping people off. It's this hidden tax called inflation. I had to throw that in, didn't I? But God's coming after those people. He's coming after them. They've had a long run with their banking systems they probably did this kind of gimmicks before, but with the house of Rothschilds. And it happens to be primarily, although a lot of Gentiles work there, it was Jewish sponsored. They figured out this scheme to loan money to governments. Government, like ours, shouldn't have to borrow from anybody. We shouldn't have to. We can coin our own money. If you could coin your own money, you'd be counterfeiting, but but the government has the authority to regulate and coin money. We handed it over to these other people, so the government has to borrow money from the Federal Reserve, and we are in debt to $28 trillion. We ought to send them packing. Some senators or some congressmen, some people, they've spoken out emphatically about this, but their voices were ignored. They wrote about it in the congressional record. This is the greatest monopoly on earth. This is going to destroy our country. Andrew Jackson, that president, he had his faults, but he was against it. And there was this fight back and forth through there. Until they saddled us with this in 1913, along with the federal income tax. Both illegal operations. On his way, he saw this lone fig tree, and he cursed it. Now look, get this scene. Jesus walked along with his disciples. It's springtime. You know, the time of year is spring. You don't expect any, there's not going to be any fruit. You'd be on a fig tree. Everybody knows that. You can look up at it and see the new leaves on it, and it's green and everything, but there's no figs. So read this one. Again, it is a way to teach all of this. 13 and 14. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. Okay, the next day, when they had left Bethany, that's not Oklahoma, he became hungry. Bethany again is to the east over the Mount of Olives area. Seeing at a distance a fig tree, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. Now, Jesus isn't some dummy. It's a teaching aid. He's operating, see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. The first advent is not the season for a lot of Israel to have their act together. That wasn't the season. Not that generation. That's a bad generation overall. With some wonderful exceptions, as I've said. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Okay. Jesus is speaking to a tree. And he says, "May this tree never..." This is an isolated fig tree, not in a grove, all out there by itself. And he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." This is the whole theme that Jesus is shifting the authority for the administration of the kingdom of God from Israel to the church. Because they dropped the ball. They're the quarterback that never comes and gets out there and is prepared and messes up all the time because he's busy doing other stuff. Out. And then, moving on here, sorry. The next day, point 19, the disciples saw the tree withered and dead. It didn't happen the minute he said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." This miracle is an example of, it's the only example of anything at the first advent that Jesus destroyed. Yeah, he cleansed the temple. There was violence involved there, twice. But this is the only example of anything I can think of offhand that Jesus destroyed. He was about healing people and all the other things. But this is this plant. So the disciples saw the tree withered and dead. And Jesus used the occasion to announce the coming dispersion of the Second Commonwealth. When evening had come, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by it in the morning, they saw the fig tree, that's the next day, withered from the roots up. Not from the top down. A plant can be damaged and is destroyed from the top down, like so many out here with all the debris around. This one, the roots. The attack was on the roots, which obviously are essential to any plant's well-being. Being reminded, Peter said, "Rabbi," that means teacher, "look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered." They saw a miracle. They didn't see it happening. They saw the end result of it. And Jesus answered, saying to them, I'll read this whole point again for you. The next day the disciples saw the tree withered and dead, and Jesus used the occasion to announce the coming dispersion of the second commonwealth in verse 23, using the figure of a mountain cast into the sea. Now you have to get the symbolism here. It's consistent with what I've told you all along. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that that which he says is going to happen, it will be granted. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray, he gives a little lesson on prayer, throws this in, and ask, believe that you receive them, and they'll be granted to you. Prayers do not go anywhere where there is doubt. You need something, want something, pray emphatically as a request. And have faith in God that He'll bring it to pass for you. Check yourself, get yourself in that mode. Whenever you stand praying, I'm extending this, forgive. That's what some people around here haven't done. They quit forgiving people. You're dead. No forgiveness. You've had it. Lack of forgiveness will totally trash your Christian life. Yes, you can go for a period of time and harbor something about somebody, you know, and all the rest. But eventually you've got to quit chewing on that bone. You've got to drop it and you've got to forgive that person. Who do you think you are? You cannot forgive someone, and Christ has forgiven you for all of your infractions. So when people get corrupt, they lack forgiveness, they hold grudges, they lack compassion, and you sum it all up, it's hate. By any other definition, it's not agape, love. It's hate. So if I've wronged somebody, they're supposed to forgive me, just as I am to forgive them if they wrong me. So that is a way to totally kill your Christian life. Lack of forgiveness. Jesus said, offenses will come. You're around believers, you're around positive believers, you're around royal family. Offenses are going to come. They have sin natures. They're going to say and do some things that are hurtful and painful and whatever else. Well, I just can't forgive that. Well, there you are. You're stuck in the mud, aren't you? Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. It should be clear here then that Jesus likens the cursed fig tree to the fall of the second commonwealth, because he throws in this additional thing, casting a mountain into the sea. The mountain is the viable state of Israel dismantled and the individual Jews drug off into captivity. There are two books in the New Testament that are telling believers that this is going to come, Jewish Christians, and that they, when certain things happen, because Jesus gave guidelines to these Christians who lived in the land in Luke 21. He gave them instructions. When you see those Roman armies marshaling up, you pack your bags and you find another homeland. Get out. Because if you stay, you're going to be caught up in all this violence. And the Romans did not deal nice with people that revolted against them. They showered all kinds of goodies on people that supported them. But if they didn't support them, it was the opposite side of the stick they got. And the Jews got it. In 70 AD, where the war started in 68. Actually, Israel was uprooted by the Romans in 70 AD. The sea represents the world of the Gentiles. Always the sea, the ocean. It can be in turmoil. It can be placid, but it can be in turmoil. And it's a lot of people. So the sea, which, by the way, water covers the much greater percentage of the surface of the earth than land does. So to be cast into the sea is to be thrown out into the Gentile world. And that process from 70 AD on that second commonwealth continues through time. Actually, Israel was uprooted by the Romans in 70 AD, and there was another war in 135. The one in 70 destroyed the temple, the latter being the second Jewish revolt. An early Christian writing, the Apocalypse of Peter, clearly identifies the fig tree as Israel. Now, that isn't my primary documentation, but it is curious that it does. And the time of its budding, rebirth, as the time of the end. Another Jewish date pops up. The date for this pseudo-gospel is generally believed to be around 135. Caesar Hadrian visited the city in 130 AD and indicated that he might rebuild the city as a gift to the Jews. He changed his mind and outlawed circumcision, which sparked the second Jewish revolt some 62 years after the destruction of the temple. The Jews rallied behind a man named Simon Bar Kochba, who was hailed as Messiah. Hadrian crushed the rebellion and renamed the land Syria-Palestine and salted the land. There's little details I think I find interesting. Because you see, it is still the promised land. It is still real estate that God promised to his Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in perpetuity. Forever, that means. As long as there's an earth. And that's one of the things the Romans did if you revolt again. They salted your land. You're not going to be planting any crops real soon. Jerusalem was renamed Aelia Capitolina, and a temple to Zeus was built on the Temple Mount area. Like, we're going to shove this in your face. We're going to rub your Jews' face in. See, it's a part of their divine discipline, actually, to have these things happen to them. To have this embarrassment, this shame. But again, it's only temporal. It doesn't last. Hadrian's gone. The Romans are gone. Things change. And we come down to our time. Hadrian banished all Jews from the city on pain of death. I guess he would be labeled anti-Semitic. But it's more divine discipline on their heads. Okay, it's half past or all, but we'll take our break. Have a cup of coffee and some fellowship, and greet one another in Christ. Thank you.